I'm finding, I'm attributing this to advancing age. I am finding that there are times that I wake up in the middle of the night, everything's quiet, nothing hurts, I just can't get back to sleep. Sometimes it's 15 minutes, sometimes it's an hour and a half, sometimes I don't get back to sleep at all. Now, I'm not complaining about that because, as you'll see how I've decided to handle that, it's hard to complain. I've decided, well, if I'm not getting back to sleep, I need to make good use of the time. I can pray. And so, that again, it may go on. I may get 10 minutes of prayer time in, or it might be quite a bit longer than that. But either it helps me go back to sleep, or I'm praying, and that's a good thing. You see how it's hard to complain about it. But just this week, I realized that the nature of my prayers in those circumstances are all about telling the Lord the things I think he ought to do. What I would like to see him do for my family, what I'd like to see him do for our church. I pray for various individuals. Sometimes I test myself and try to pray all around the world and see if I can remember all of our missionaries. That's a good exercise, by the way. And that also is a very good thing. But it's all about asking God for things. Not necessarily selfishly, but it's all, here's what we need, and that's all I'm telling you. Now, I could excuse myself for those occasions and say, well, you know, maybe I'm still not thinking really clearly. But I suspect that the real explanation why my prayers are so one-sided is that at that time of night, I don't have my theological guard up. You know, that theological guard that says, well, you know, you're actually supposed to be praying for God's honor first, and that's the first thing, the most important thing, and so forth. So what I'm saying is I think I'm praying in a way that comes most naturally. Okay, and that's a little embarrassing. I have to wonder if I'm the only one that struggles with that. Okay. Now, Exodus 19 is not about prayer. It's about perspective on God and how our relationship with him works. But what keeps getting in the way is that we view God primarily as a benefactor who does nice things for us. Now, he is a benefactor. He does do nice things, and that's a great understatement. But that's only a part of the picture. According to Exodus 19, there's a lot more for us to know about God. And God as benefactor is, if that's our primary view of God, that's a skewed perspective. God is so much more than that. In this chapter, God himself takes the opportunity to reveal some truths about himself to his people. Yes, it was to the people of Israel on that occasion. But then he then made sure that Moses recorded this for us because we need to know these things about God to help us get a balanced view of the God that we serve and the God we have a relationship with. What shines out clearly in this chapter, and again, it is God telling us what we need to know about himself, is that God is your sovereign master. He decides how this relationship is going to work. He decides what we need to know and how we need to respond, and urges us in some very clear, powerful ways in this chapter. He urges that we make a decision today. That decision is to commit fully to him. He is my sovereign master. I am committed to do what he says. I am committed to obey his word. There's the response God was after both then and now. Now, I find it interesting, before we get into this text, I want you to be watching for some things, that the text itself, the first eight verses in particular, follows a pattern that was very familiar in the ancient Near East, where it was very common for there to be a number of vassal city-states, and then one king who was dominant over all of them, who controlled the whole region. And there was a relationship between those smaller, weaker individuals and the one who really had the power. These were called suzerainty treaties. And in those treaties, it typically would start with a preamble, a brief introduction of the parties involved. It would include a historical prologue where the big king would remind the others why he's in charge. What did he do that established that he is more powerful than they are? And then it has some stipulations. Here's what this king requires of those in his domain. And that it also includes some blessings that they can expect in return. And it all finishes with a formal agreement. That's what we will do. We accept those terms. We will enter voluntarily into that covenant. So in that scheme, following that pattern, the first few verses here are that historical prologue. And I want you to notice that there is a formality about this. There is some repetition here that doesn't include any new information, but it tells us this is a really important event. Just as a decision to commit yourself to God is a crucial event in your life. First thing God wants to communicate, the first part of this chapter, is something true about God that we just love. And that is that he is a gracious God. As a gracious God, he provides redemption. And he reminds us of that redemption in these opening verses. The chapter begins in verse 1 by marking the time since they left Egypt. This calculates out the third new moon after they left Egypt. This is only about 6 or 7 weeks after they departed from Egypt. And they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and here's our first repetition, the end of verse 1. And verse 2 tells us again, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. No new information, but there's just a solemnity about this. And they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. Okay, this is Mount Sinai. And verse 3, while Moses, they're encamping, they're setting up camp, Moses went up to God, and God speaks, and he says, thus you shall say in verse 3 to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel. Another repetition. It's the same people. Jacob, Israel. But actually, there is a bit of an advance in the message there. Jacob, that was the name that Jacob was born with. And it reflects his humble beginnings, his sinful ways, his deviousness. There's where God found him. And the name Israel reflects the grace of God at work in his heart, including the glorious destiny that to this day still awaits the Jewish people. Verse 4, here's God's claim to our allegiance. Here is the king telling his subjects why he's the king. His demonstration of his authority and power. He says, you yourselves, you don't get this on testimony from others, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. The Egyptians, here's the point, the Egyptians resisted God's command. It was a simple command, let my people go. And over and over and over, Pharaoh said, no, I am not going to do what God says. What happened? They were destroyed. They were devastated. Israel, on the other hand, when God said, I am leading you out of Egypt and I have a new place for you to live, Israel said, okay, we'll follow. We accept. And now here is Israel delivered just as God said. But it's not just delivered. You see, it would have been one thing for God to take the people of Israel captive in Egypt and set them free. What a great day that would have been. And can you picture God saying, all right, so long, have a good life. And all he did was deliver. But no, verse 4 says, I delivered and I brought you to myself. You see, he's already anticipating relationship. Redemption is for the purpose of relationship with God. Now, it is what that relationship is supposed to look like that these next few verses help us understand. He provides this relationship, and he determines what it's going to be like. So now here is the king telling his subjects what he expects from them. Verse 5 is just the first half of verse 5. He just summarizes, no specifics here. He says, now therefore, based on what I have already done and the power I've already proven that I have, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Obey my voice. See, no specific stipulations there. Well, what is that voice going to say? Wouldn't you like to know ahead of time before you agree to obey? As it turns out, God's voice has a whole lot to say. Moses is going to fill up 4 more books, 5 altogether, with all the things that God wants to say to his people. And then he'll use other writers to give us a bunch more books as well. None of that do God's people have at this point. And yet, even without telling them what these commands are, chapter 20 actually begins to give them that insight. But before they get there, God says, I already want a commitment. I want a commitment from you that you are going to obey whatever I tell you to do. You see, there's no room here for assessment. All right, I like that one. Okay, I can think I can put up with that one. No, I don't think I'm going to do that one. And you get to be selective about what you follow in God's word and what you decide doesn't really fit your plan. Now, this is not how this arrangement works. Remember, he has already declared and demonstrated that he has the authority here. And he says, here's what I want from you. You decide right up front. What you say, what God says, I'm going to obey. Even if I don't agree that it's a good thing. Even if I don't understand. Again, in the words of verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. There's God's expectation. And it's a voluntary agreement. You have a choice to make. But he's expecting here that you will agree. And it's not just agree to obey. There are some blessings that God has in store as well. And that's the rest of verse 5 and going into verse 6. He says, if you'll do that, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. We like to refer to the nation of Israel historically as God's people, but here God says, they're just some of my people. I actually own everybody. Everybody in the world belongs to God. But he says, here's the opportunity I'm offering to you. Out of all my people, all my possessions in that sense, I offer you the opportunity to be promoted to a higher status. Not because there's anything special about you, but I will just choose in my grace to do that for you. So if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. Okay, now that's a privilege. That's a wonderful opportunity. But it's not just about getting these blessings. He has more in mind here that he summarizes in verse 6. He says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests. What he's saying is that every one of you will serve as a priest to me. Well, if everybody's a priest, and a priest is an intermediary between God and people, and if all of us are priests, then who are we an intermediary with? You see, that's the rest of the world. Already here at the very beginning of the Jewish nation, God was designating the people of Israel as his special treasure for this purpose. Not just so they can enjoy his blessings, and they will enjoy his blessings, but so they can be representatives for him on this earth. Representatives that can portray before the world who God is, what he can do for them, to be an attractive light that draws others to come to God. In our day, he's expanded that responsibility. It's not just be a testimony to draw others to God. He adds to that for us, and I want you to go out there among them as well. See, Israel never had that commission. Israel was to stay in their land, let people come to them if they wanted to know God. In our day, God says, yes, they can still come, but the primary outreach is you go where they are. Because God has designated his people as his servants to communicate his message. Not just to be the beneficiaries of what he can do for them, but to be the emissaries of what the gospel can do for others. Royal mediators before the world. And if we are going to be exposed to the world, that also requires a further commitment in verse 6. You must at the same time be a holy nation. We are going to have exposure to people who are distinctly unholy. The mixing with them can't involve dropping the standards that are so important to God. Holiness here means separate from sin. That separation is crucial to the fulfillment of our responsibility as a testimony before the world. If we look and act and talk just like the world does, what's to attract the world if there's nothing different? God's plan is that his people be holy, separate from sin, a holy nation. And it is very instructive for us that the Apostle Peter takes this very same verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 and applies it to us. The same expectation that God has. And God invites his people to accept this offer. These are the words, he tells Moses, that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Tell them, here's the opportunity. Here's the offer. We are not bargaining here. Don't tell me what part you like and what part you don't. The commitment is, you obey God, and God uses you to accomplish his purpose. Okay? There's no plan B available. This is all that's on the table. And it's all that's on the table today as well. God's commands are not subject to our evaluation. What he expects you to do is commit yourself, commit your life to his plan. Whatever God's going to tell you, whatever path he's going to direct you to take, week after week, month after month, the big picture, the right response, the only acceptable response to God is, I accept. I accept your plan. I will be your servant. You will take care of me. I know you will treat me as a treasured possession. But whatever your plan is, God, even if I think I have a plan that I might like better, I submit to yours. See, that life-changing decision would correspond to what God is here saying in Exodus 19. Now, that's really broad and far off. And that actually was what might not be too hard to say. But here's what makes it really get down to everyday life. What that means is if you will commit yourself, your life to him, then the real practical application of that is that every single day, you start the day making that commitment. I'm convinced that's what Christ has in mind when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and follow Christ. There's the decision. Every day, I submit to God. I said back however long ago that was, I would commit my life to God, and now today, this day, I commit to him. Whatever he wants, that's what I want to do. Whatever he says, whatever happens, I accept. Because he is the master. I am the servant. How did God's people respond to that? Verse 7, Moses called the elders, who then communicated that to the people. Here's the arrangement God offers to us. And their response in verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay, now we know the following history of this, right? Didn't always work out quite that way. They struggled doing what God said. And we are going to cover some of those struggles in coming weeks, and even the next couple of months. The history of Israel trying to do what they committed to do, but they at least started out with the right answer. Without at least this start, there's no hope of following God. But they said, that's our plan. We want to commit to God. And so they did. Now, God's grace is just one facet of his character. He has more we need to understand from this chapter. And it's the part we haven't read together yet. But here's the other part of God's character that he wants to communicate. The other side, the balance here to God's grace. He is a gracious God, and he really is. But he is also an awesome God. Now, I struggled a little bit in choosing that word, because I know that could be interpreted right now that he is like, he is a really cool God. He could do some amazing things. That's not what I mean by awesome, because that's not the message God's communicating. What he is saying is, when you come to understand who I really am, you should be struck with awe. See, he was almost tempted to call it an awful God, because that's actually the derivation of the word awful. He causes me to be full of awe, but that has other connotations now, so I couldn't use that one. Really, what the contrast here with the first half of this chapter is, in the first part, he is a God of love, of gracious love, and we deserve none of it. The awe that he inspires in the last part of the chapter communicates that he is also a God of wrath, and we deserve all of that. It is only by his mercy we don't experience his wrath. But what he communicates and what is about to unfold in this chapter is that he has that capacity, and you don't want to be on the receiving end of that. This is now, through the end of this chapter, a deliberate display of God's power designed to get God's people to fear him. Okay, how does he do that? First of all, he lets Moses know, tells Moses to communicate that his presence, if this is going to be a relationship, they have to have opportunity to be in his presence. His presence requires preparation. So verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you." His presence is going to come. "I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." See, God wants a lasting impact here. So he instructs Moses, go in verse 10, tell them to consecrate themselves, that is, separate themselves from anything impure, separate themselves from anything that would divert their focus from God, and be ready for the third day when this display of God's powerful presence will take place. So part of that consecration in verse 10 is wash their garments. That is outward purity, but it's not just outward purity, it's to reflect an inward purity in the heart. There is what really matters. But let the outside reflect the inside. Yeah, that's still true for us today. Okay, God looks on the inside, man looks on the outside. But see, that second part is why the outside counts. Your outside ought to communicate to people what is true on the inside. So wash your garments, but more importantly, cleanse your heart. And then set limits for the people all around, saying, take care, this is verse 12, not to come up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. There are boundaries in this relationship with God. That is, he sets the boundaries, and he enforces them as well. God sets the standards in this relationship we have with him. And again, no negotiation available here. He sets the standards. Here's what's right. Here's what's wrong. Here's what pleases me. Here's what does not please me. And Moses, you go down and you make sure that they understand where those boundaries are. You set them up and you warn them. If they venture beyond that boundary, they do so at the risk of their own lives. There's actually capital punishment warned here in verse 13. A person that violates God's standards shall not live. He includes also, Moses goes down and communicates all of this, and they wash their garments. And he says something a little peculiar to us. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Okay, now that is not because Moses thought that women were impure. This is a message to married men in particular in that statement. And it is not that marital relationships are impure. God regards that as a special gift that he has given to a married couple. The point here, though, and this is confirmed in the New Testament, that temporary abstinence in order for a worthy spiritual purpose, in this case, they are about to meet God. That was sufficient reason in Moses' assessment for even married couples the night before to have their focus on God alone. All of that to communicate, this is serious preparation. His presence requires that we prepare and that everything be focused on him. It was actually just not too many weeks ago that I was just about ready coming for the morning service, and Jan said, oh, look at that. And she pointed out there was a spot on the shoulder. She rubbed and rubbed, and I rubbed and rubbed a little bit longer because she said, if we can't get that out, you've got to change. That's got to go to the cleaners. It didn't come out. It had to go to the cleaners. And now yesterday, I was working outside. And even before I got outside, I put on some clothes that I had already used the day before. And she said nothing. Okay. That was okay. Come here, no. Okay, what's the difference? Okay, we come here. We're meeting with God. The standards are different in our relationship to him than they would be for mowing the lawn. Last part of this chapter is dramatic. On the morning, verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very long trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Okay, we had some trembling in our house. I think it was last Sunday or was it Wednesday? We had a terrific thunderstorm. My assessment the next morning is it was one of the biggest, longest, brightest thunder and lightning storms we had ever experienced. It was terrific. But there were a couple others in my household that had a little different assessment of whether this was very nice or not. It was amazing, but there was some trembling. Imagine thunder and lightning, but no rain on this occasion. This is thunder and lightning and a loud trumpet blast. But as you look around, where is the trumpet? There's no trumpet. This is coming from heaven. Loud and long and getting louder. And what was the effect? The people trembled. That's exactly the effect God wanted. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it's not just the people commenting on this event. He says, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I tremble with fear. In fact, later, as Moses was reflecting on this, he tells the people, reminds them how fearful they were, and he tells them what God's response was to that fear. He wasn't, oh, I guess I overdid it. I didn't mean to make you afraid. No, it's exactly what he meant to do. Deuteronomy 5:29, he says, oh, this is God speaking. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me and keep my commandments, that it may go well with them and their descendants forever. God says, oh, that they would always tremble before me, as opposed to a casual attitude toward God that says, ah, well, he doesn't really care. It doesn't really matter how I live. I can do what I want and disregard him from time to time, and I think he's probably okay with that. Okay, that's not the God of the Bible. Let's continue. Just read a few more of these verses. Verse 18, verse 17, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpets grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. Terrifying experience. The Lord said to Moses further, he called him up to the mountain, he has another message, go down and warn the people, and he virtually says the same thing again. Moses protests, he says, I don't need to go back down and tell them, they already know that. God says, tell them again. Tell them again, because it's human nature to start to let things slide. And in this case, he says, that would be dangerous. It's dangerous to become a spectator in relation to God, as opposed to being a worshiper and a servant. Just to be a curious spectator, he says, that would not be good. So God makes the people tremble, and God himself gives warning, because the Lord is an awesome God. An awesome God who wants a relationship with you, but he is the one who determines what that relationship is going to look like. The only legitimate responses are either, yes, I accept. Yes, I will submit to God. I will do what he says. Or you could choose to say, no, I don't want that relationship. I'll try it on my own. But there's no middle ground here. There is no compromise. If you want God's grace, he insists that you do what he says. It's not obedience to achieve salvation. Instead, it is a commitment to obey, to show that you have accepted his grace. So there's the decision. It's a decision that God wants to hear from you. And I urge that in these next moments, you personally make the decision and tell God, here's how I respond to you today. You tell God in prayer, I accept. I will commit myself to you. I will obey what you say in your word. Let's bow for prayer. Take this opportunity to respond that way to God. Father, we thank you for making your stipulations clear. And we thank you for proving both your power and your love, that you sent your Son to die in our place. You could never love us more. Father, we pray for grace that not just now in these moments, but Father, that each day we would accept these terms. We would commit to obeying your voice. Father, we want to be your useful servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.